The following is a Sunday morning reading and sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we come into your presence again this day through the faith that you have given us in Jesus Christ our Lord. And we come anxious to hear your voice. And so we earnestly ask again this day that your Holy Spirit would open our ears to hear your voice as we listen to your word. And we pray that he would write the truths that you have for us upon our hearts, that because we have heard and believed, we might be transformed even more into the image of Jesus Christ our Lord and live as he has called us to do. For this we pray in Christ's name, amen. Hear the word of our Lord from Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 19. Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. Now at about that time, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass some from the church. Then he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And because he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to seize Peter also. Now it was during the days of unleavened bread. So when he'd arrested him, he put him in prison and deliver him to four squads of soldiers to keep him, intending to bring him before the people after Passover. Peter was therefore kept in prison, but constant prayer was offered to God for him by the church. And when Herod was about to bring him out, that night Peter was sleeping, bound with two chains between two soldiers, and the guards before the door were keeping the prison. Now behold, an angel of the Lord stood by him, and a light shone in the prison. And he struck Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, "Arise quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. Then the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and tie on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Put on your garment and follow me." So he went out and followed him, and did not know that what was done by the angel was real, but that he was seeing a vision. When they were past the first and the second guard post, they came to the iron gate that leads to the city, which opened to them of its own accord. And they went out and went down one street, and immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter had come to himself, he said, "Now I know for certain that the Lord has sent his angel and has delivered me from the hand of Herod and from all the expectation of the Jewish people." So when he had considered this, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark. And many were gathered together praying. And as Peter knocked at the door of the gate, a girl named Rhoda came to answer. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, "You are beside yourself." Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, "It is his angel." Now Peter continued knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. But motioning them with his hand to keep silent, he declared to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, "Go, tell these things to James and to the brethren." And he departed and went to another place. Then as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers about what had become of Peter. But when Herod had searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and commanded that they should be put to death. And he went down from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there. This is the word of the Lord. Hear the gospel of our Lord from Matthew chapter 6, verses 5 through 15. "And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. This is the gospel of our Lord. We are listening to our Lord's Sermon on the Mount. This is probably the most famous sermon ever preached. It's unequivocally the most important sermon that has ever been preached in the history of the world. At the beginning of chapter 6, Jesus began by talking about charity and prayer and fasting. As you heard last week, Jesus' chief concern on these topics are motivations and goals. Why do you practice charity? What is it you hope to accomplish? Is it thanks to God? Is it help of a loved one or neighbor? Or is it that you want people to see you as really a good person? That's what Jesus is talking about here. Why do we do what we do? If you practice fasting, what do you hope to accomplish by fasting? Is it dietary? Or is it giving up something to illustrate your seriousness before God in prayer and worship? Why do you pray? Is your motive and your goal to be noticed by others so that someone will say, "My, what a pious fellow"? This is the goal of some who did those things. And Jesus notes this in our gospel lesson. And so when it comes to prayer, they offered long prayers in the court of the temple so the people would hear them. We all know that he prays the longest is the holiest, right? In order to make their prayers longer, they repeat the same words and phrases over and over. In verse 7, Jesus refers to vain repetitions. Tyndale's translation probably hit the mark. They babble incessantly, thinking that both God and men will pay attention to them because of their babbling. But God isn't hard hearing. And repetition won't ensure a favorable response. Now, sometimes repetition is unintentional. I read an article several years ago of a Catholic lady who had attended a Protestant church with an evangelical friend. And she came back and she wrote that every prayer, every phrase began with, "Now, Lord, we just. We just this and we just that." And she said, "For the first time in my life, I think I probably had a quiver of an understanding about the Protestant doctrine of justification." This isn't what they meant, of course, and the vain repetition was unintentional. They weren't doing it to get God's attention or to get people to hear them. But sometimes people do. It's important that we not misunderstand Jesus here. He's not condemning public prayer. He is, once again, using hyperbole, exaggeration, an excessive statement to make a point. And the point is that the motivation for prayer and the goal of prayer is not to be noticed by others or to thought well of by others. Perhaps we should pause here for just a moment and consider, what is prayer anyway? When we talk about prayer, what is it that we are discussing? Our larger catechism defines it as prayer is an offering up of all of our desires to God in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's a good definition. Further academic, but it's a good definition. On the back of your announcement sheet, there is a one of the questions and answers on the from the larger catechism on the Lord's Prayer that deals with today's sermon. And if you really want to read something that's good on the Lord's Prayer, our larger catechism is about the best thing around, really. Still very well worth reading. But what the catechism is saying is that prayer is reverent communication with God. It's not a way of putting on a pious show. And this is Jesus's point. I will even go so far as to say that prayer is conversation with God. I don't mean that when you talk, you should hear an audible voice from heaven talking back to you. But God does hear your voice. God does hear your prayers. That's why you pray, right? And God does respond to your voice. And he does respond to your prayers. He does so in various ways. You may be asking God for guidance. And the next day, out of nowhere, a passage of Scripture comes to your mind that answers the question you've been asking or leads you to another one that does. What's going on? God is answering your question. There's a conversation going on. You've asked, and he has answered. You may pray for something that you particularly need and soon discover that God has provided it. And this reminds us that we pray because we believe that God has the authority and the power and the ability to grant our request. By the way, I think every Christian at prayer believes, even if he doesn't understand it, believes in the sovereignty of God. Right? He believes that God controls heaven and earth and the minds and hearts of people. That is why he prays. We believe that God can answer our prayers. But we're often surprised when he does. Aren't we? I've been praying for that for a month and God answered. Or this just really drives a splinter under my thumbnail. When I hear people say, well, I guess all we can do is pray. Last resort. We believe better than that, don't we? The first lesson from the book of Acts is a rather humorous example of constant prayer and a lack of expectation. Herod has taken action against the church. James, a brother of John, one of the apostles, has been executed. Peter has been put in prison, probably for several days. And what does the church do? Well, they do the right thing. They go back to the upper room in Mark's house, his mother's house, the upper room on Monday, Thursday. And they gather there, must have been a large room, many of them there. They gather there and they pray for Peter. They pray during the day, they pray into the night that God might deliver Peter from Herod. One day, 2 days, 3 days, we don't know. But it says constant prayer. There's somebody there praying 24 hours a day for Peter to be delivered by God from Herod. God answers their question, or he answers their prayer. He sends an angel to deliver Peter from prison. And to Peter, it seemed like a vision or a dream. When the angel finally left Peter standing in the streets, wow, Peter's probably been praying for this too. Peter's standing in the street, wow. And he goes running to the house where he knows the apostles are, and he bangs on the gate. A young lady comes to the gate, and he says, Peter, let me in. And she's so excited because she knows everybody's praying for Peter. She runs back and she tells the apostles, Peter's at the gate. My free translation of their response, you're nuts. Peter's in prison. No, she says, it's Peter. I heard his voice. I know it's Peter. Oh, it's his angel. Anything but Peter. And all this time, while they're arguing, Peter's out there banging on the door. He'd been locked in the prison, and now he's locked out of the fellowship with the apostles. They are surprised that God has answered their prayer. Isn't that amazing? So the next time you pray and don't expect anything, and why would you pray if you don't? You should expect God to hear and to answer. Remember, as you struggle with faith, that even the apostles did. We pray because God is sovereign, because God hears, and because God answers our prayer in ways that is best for us. Today we come to the Lord's Prayer. Here Jesus teaches us how to pray. And I take from this the idea that we don't automatically know how to pray. When someone becomes a Christian, they're not zapped with the ability and skills of prayer. When we're baptized as infants and grow in the church, it's not something we automatically know. We need to be taught. I once heard a famous theologian say at a conference what I thought was absolutely stupid. He said, all these books on prayer, Christian automatically knows how to pray. Doesn't need any discussion or any training on prayer. And I thought, well, then why did Jesus do this? Okay, we do. We need help. We need training on prayer. And we need to learn. And so Jesus instructs us. He begins at verse 9 of our gospel lesson. Our translation is not as clear as it should be, nor is it as precise as it ought to be. The King James Version, the New King James, which we use, which is a really good translation, begins in this manner, therefore pray. The preposition in is not in the Greek text. The word manner is not in the Greek text. Take those out, and what do you have? Therefore, pray this. Okay? Therefore, pray this. Jesus expects us to pray this prayer. And so the church has always used this prayer in its public worship and in its private devotions. The Didache, which was a first century manual for converts to Christianity, instructed Christians to pray the Lord's Prayer three times every day, like David, morning, noon, and night, making their prayer to the Lord. So we should pray this prayer. Further, if you pray this prayer with your mind engaged, it will instruct you on how to pray elsewhere. Okay? Now, let me say that again. If you pray this prayer with your mind engaged, okay? Because here's what happens. It can't be helped. Happens to me, happens to you. We have the Lord's Prayer memorized. We pray it all the time. We take it for granted, and we utter the words, and our mind isn't thinking about what we're saying. We're not putting things in there at all. We're just going through the motions. So we should pray with our mind engaged as we pray this. Of course, this isn't the only prayer you're to offer, nor is it the only instruction God has given for your prayers. We have 150 psalms. Those are all prayers. It's a great prayer book of the Bible. We have several canticles, and we sing those around here in our evening services. We have prayer books that have been used in the church for centuries. I have a whole shelf of prayer books at home, and I make use of them because they help me. Help me to learn to pray. They help me to see what prayers the church has found useful for very many centuries. And of course, you're free to compose your own prayers too. All of us do daily, don't we? But the Lord's Prayer takes priority. And why does this prayer take priority of place for us? Well, first, because Jesus composed it. Why is this prayer first in our prayers? Because Jesus composed it for us. And the Gospel of Luke apostles come to Jesus and say, Jesus, teach us to pray. And he says, pray this. And he gave them the Lord's Prayer. He probably, as he preached the Sermon on the Mount, as I think several times in several places, he probably taught various groups under different circumstances this prayer. He's teaching it repeatedly in various geographical locations. So it has priority because Jesus composed it for our use. Secondly, this prayer has priority because it's intended to be used by the church as we pray together. Note that we begin the prayer, Our Father. Not my Father, our Father. Our debts, not merely my debts. Lead us not into temptation, not just lead me. Jesus uses the plural for a reason. He teaches us as a family, as a community, how to pray. And so we use that this way, right? It would be rather weird for all of us to stand up and pray together, forgive me my debts, when the guy next to us is saying the same thing. So Jesus composes a prayer that we can all pray together in church, in our meetings, wherever we are. Further, maybe thirdly, this prayer has priority of place because it covers those things with which Jesus wants us to be concerned. What does Jesus want us to pray for or about? The best way to illustrate this is to walk through the prayer. You will note that there are two sets of petitions in this prayer. There are three in the first half and three in the second half. The first set is concerned with God's name, God's kingdom, and God's will. The second set is concerned with you, your daily needs, your forgiveness, your struggle to live righteously. Which set is to be more important? Which set takes priority in prayer? Well, the first set does. That's why it comes first. Pray this. And the remaining 2 hours of this sermon, I will speak only of the first set of petitions, and then I'll cover the last set, the second set, next week. The first petition is, Hallowed be thy name. The word hallowed means holy. The root meaning of which is set apart. The Lord is holy. His name is holy. This is why, as Christians, we cringe when we hear God's name used in vain. Because he is holy. And he is the holy God. I think the world knows that God is holy. I think that the world understands that God's name is holy. And in its rebellion, deliberately seeks to vilify his name. I have never watched a movie in which a character said, Allah darn it, I'm cleaning this up, okay? I have never watched a movie in which somebody said, Buddha darn it. Why? Because movies are made in the West and the Lord is God? Maybe. Maybe because they know the Lord is God and they're deliberately trying to vilify his name, to dirty his name, to bring him down. I've never heard anybody say Buddha or Allah as they use Jesus as a swear word. Does that strike you as rather odd? No, not really. The world knows who God is. And in our culture, we certainly know who God is. And there is a rebellion against him, and he is slandered intentionally. But we know that God is far from all that is sinful, far above all that is common. God alone is absolutely pure. He is holy. We know that his name is holy. He is the holy God. We know that all God's ways are holy, just, and right. We joyfully confess this together. We sang, "Holy, holy, holy," as we began this morning. In a few minutes, we will sing what the angels and the cherubims and the church sang in the presence of God in the heavenly tabernacle. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." That seems to be central in the revelation of who God is. Holy. Is God just? Yes. We can describe it as a holy justice. Is God love? Of course he is. We can describe it as a holy love. His attributes can be described by holiness. So when you pray this petition, you are, on the one hand, acknowledging that God is holy. Holy is your name. And that starts our prayer. But you're also praying that all men everywhere would acknowledge that he is holy, recognize and treat his name as holy. Holy be your name. Everyone, we pray. Everyone, we desire, would acknowledge that God is holy and acknowledge the holy God. Now, since this is a prayer, and I'm praying, Father, holy be your name. Then aren't I also praying that I treat his name as holy? Aren't I also asking that my life be characterized by treating God as holy? If this is what I'm praying for, then shouldn't I self-consciously, intentionally try to bring my life, my thoughts, and my words and actions into honoring the holy God and treating him as holy and everything? You see, think about this. I'm praying for myself, I'm praying for you, I'm praying for the world. And what I'm praying is a pattern to be a pattern of life for me, a way for me to live and a way for you to live. Holy is his name. The second petition is, "Thy kingdom come." Now you know that the kingdom is the rule and reign of Christ on earth. Before he started this sermon, John tells us that he began preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And this sermon tells us what the kingdom of God looks like. Picture of those who are in his kingdom. This kingdom does not derive its source. It does not derive its authority from men, but it derives its authority from God. It's called sometimes the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven or Christ's kingdom. They're all the same kingdom looked at from different perspectives. This kingdom is not ethnically, nationally, or geographically based. Nobody's in it because of their ancestry or the country in which they were born or because of their race. None of that stuff exists in the kingdom. Those things aren't important. We all enter in as children of God. Wherever people submit to Jesus, this is a manifestation of the kingdom of God. When we pray, "Thy kingdom come," we are praying for the growth and the victory of Christ's kingdom. We are praying for the growth and the faithfulness of the church. Thy kingdom come. God, it is our desire that your kingdom, that your church grow and prosper until it covers the earth. We are praying that the entire world and all the institutions of men would submit to the authority of King Jesus. Now, I said earlier we ought to pray this prayer with our minds engaged. I fear that many in the church in our land continue to pray this petition, but they don't actually mean it. The popular view of God's rule today, propagated by secular culture and all too readily accepted by Christians, is that God, the realm of God's kingdom, is the individual heart. Right? But it has no influence on actual life outside, perhaps, the family or the home. We have settled for a secular world. A world in which many believe that God should not rule. And we have accepted it. In order to get along in the world, we have said, okay, we'll retreat to the four walls of our church or to our homes, and we'll say, this is where God rules, but outside isn't his space. That isn't praying, thy kingdom come. Jesus said, all authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Disciple the nations. And all that is in them are to become Christ. Away with this nonsense that has inflicted the church. This is my Father's world. You sing that song? It is. It isn't the devil's world. It isn't the state's world. It isn't the unbeliever's world. This is God's world. And he has a purpose of redeeming it in Christ, which is why he sent Christ. And Jesus, in his resurrection and ascension, is received back to heaven as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, over heaven and over earth. And all men and nations are acknowledged that to be true. The Lord is God. Jesus is King. And when I pray this petition, I pray that God, through Jesus, might be acknowledged in Islamic lands, in China, in our own country, and in every part of the world. Thy kingdom come. I pray that the rebellion against King Jesus and his church might be put down. I pray that the King of Peace might rule over all men and nations, and that when he does, we can turn our tanks and missiles into peaceful, productive tools like tractors and passenger airplanes. I'm just taking the Old Testament passage and updating it, okay? Beating our swords into plowshares. When Jesus rules and all men submit to him, that will be the goal. Now, do you believe that? Do we believe that as members of the Church of Christ? Now, again, if this is what we pray for, if we pray that God's kingdom come in every corner of the world, that all men and all nations bow down and submit to Jesus as King, then shouldn't this be the way we also live? Lo and behold, this is what Jesus will teach us later in this chapter. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's to be the priority. Seek God's kingdom. To live in terms of God's kingdom as Jesus' disciples. The third petition is, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This logically follows the first two petitions, doesn't it? If God's name is holy, and if his kingdom is to come, then the result will be that his will be done. Right? And when his kingdom fully comes, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Note, when you and I pray this every day, we are praying every day that God's will be done. Not your will. Not my will. I am praying God's will be done. Stanley Hauerwas, in his excellent commentary on Matthew, noted that our wills need to be schooled to desire God's will. He wrote, our wills, the will of the world, will nail Jesus to the cross. True, isn't it? Our wills are self-centered. Now, when referring to God's will, theologians like to distinguish between God's revealed will, what is given to us in Scripture, and his secret will, that which we don't know. So we pray that all that God has willed, all that he has decreed, that which we know and that which we don't know will come to pass. And I think that's true, but I think his revealed will is enough to keep us occupied in prayer. And so we pray that we might know and do God's will. I pray that I might conform to God's will as a pastor, as a husband, as a member of the church, as a brother, as a friend. And I pray that I might do so as the angels do in heaven. I take this to mean that I am to do God's will joyfully, entirely, constantly, faithfully. I don't think the angels in heaven whine and complain about God's will. I think they probably smile and do it, knowing who God is. And so as I pray this, I want to follow their example. I will endeavor to do God's will. We pray his will be done on earth among men and nations and the church and us. And as we pray for each other and for all men everywhere that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, isn't that what we long for? All creation joyfully submissive to the Lord. That God's name be treated as holy and acknowledged as the Holy One. That God's kingdom grow and prosper and conquer the kingdoms and empires of man. And that in the end, God's perfect will be done exactly on earth as it is in heaven. And then will peace enter. Then it's almost like we're back in paradise. God's will done on earth as it is in heaven. Now I begin by saying that Jesus intends us to pray this prayer. But we shouldn't stop there. The Lord's Prayer can also function, I think does function, as an outline or as a structure for all of our prayers. For instance, you might structure your prayer so that when you pray God's kingdom to come, you would include under this heading places or situations where there is rebellion against the rule of Jesus. When you pray for God's will to be done, you might include someone by name who is seeking guidance or a particular issue from God. Or let me illustrate this another way. I have talked recently of praying for those who are in civil government. Paul exhorts the church to regularly pray for those who rule over us in civil affairs. And so it might go a prayer for the state, might go something like this. We pray that Christians in government will treat God's name as holy and recognize that God is the holy God and the only holy God. We pray that they would see themselves as Christians, first and foremost servants of Jesus, and that their first duty, their overwhelming duty, is to seek first his kingdom. To rule in a way that is consistent and good with that. We pray that they might be given wisdom so that they would know God's will and seek to do it. Right? And you take this prayer and you construct. You don't have to pray. We pray this prayer as it is because Jesus said pray this. And we pray it with our minds engaged, thinking of what we're praying. It might take more time. It might be a little more meditative prayer as we do this. But we might take some one time during the day and just pray for God's name is holy. And structure under that all of the things we think ought to be structured under that. Or we might take another time and pray for the kingdom. And structure under that all we can think of. Here are areas in the kingdom where there is conflict and persecution. We're going to pray for these people and God's kingdom come there. Okay? Or here's our own situation. We're going to pray for God's kingdom and what that means to come and grow in our own community or in our own denomination. And we can do that too. Both of these are good ways of praying and using the Lord's Prayer. But let us believe Jesus. Let us believe that Jesus knows how we should pray. He knows. I don't. I'd like to think of myself as something of a theologian, but you know what I find if I'm not careful? I'm spending too much time praying for me. right? I bet you're the same way. Take the Lord's Prayer out, and we'll probably pray for ourselves rather than God's name, God's kingdom, God's will. Maybe, if we prayed more for what God asked us to, that the first priority of our prayers is God's name and God's kingdom and God's will, maybe we might see that grow. In another context, James says, you have not because you ask not. Maybe if we prayed these things, maybe if we made these things the overriding priority of our prayer, maybe God would answer, and wouldn't it surprise us? We would be like the apostles. Things are getting better. The church is becoming more faithful. The kingdom of God is growing in ways that we can actually see. Wouldn't that be amazing? Let us pray as Jesus asked us to. Maybe we won't see all of these come to pass in our day, but we can do our part. I am optimistic on the kingdom of God. I believe the Old Testament prophets. I believe that the kingdom of God will one day cover the earth as the water covers the sea. That men and nations will turn to Jesus. That kings and parliamentarians and legislatures will decide to quit spending so much money on missiles and tanks and will turn our weapons into productive tools. I think that will happen. The only question is when. And I wonder if maybe the when will be the time when the church so believes the Old Testament prophets and the promise of God that it prays this way, believing that it will come to pass. Maybe it will. Maybe it will in our day. Maybe it will for our children. God's name be known as holy, that his kingdom would come, that his will be done. That's a glorious future, isn't it? See, I can be optimistic. Let us pray. Almighty God, gracious Father, we do thank you for your love and grace to us in Jesus Christ. We thank you that he has taken the time to teach us how to pray. We're thankful that you have preserved this prayer, that your church has used it from every generation from the time of Christ. Help us to put into practice the things that we have heard. Help us to pray as our Lord has taught us. Help us to pray believing that he wants your name to be holy, his kingdom to come, your will to be done. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.